Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Let's open God's Word now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, let me offer my welcome to you along with Jeff's. We're thankful that you've chosen to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ with us this morning. We are at the end of a series on the gospel. The last 6 weeks, we've been focusing on three things: gospel, doctrine, what the Bible says is the good news, which is that Christ came to die in the place of sinners to free us from our sin and guilt by faith. And then we moved on from gospel doctrine to understand how that gospel doctrine in the life of God's people creates a gospel culture, how it changes us, how it softens our heart, it humbles us. It creates this right here, this community of people, and this community is identified by a certain culture, a gospel culture. And then last week, we turned the corner from that to look at our gospel mission, how God has called us to go out into the world, to live where we are with gospel intentionality, to proclaim the truth of Christ to those around us. And today, I want to round this series off by focusing on some of the harder realities of living a gospel life. And it relates to, as you can see from the theme of our service, it relates to the suffering that often comes to those who follow Christ. And we see this in this passage this morning. It's just a few verses, but Paul gives us this phrase. He uses this illustration to describe himself and the apostles at that time, and he conveys that to the church to help us to understand something of our expectation of the suffering that comes as we do the will of the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 14, if you would just follow along with me in your copy. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." This is God's word. Would you pray with me before we study it together? Father, thank you for this time of worship, and we are so delighted and blessed to be able to come together to worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to proclaim your truth, to remember who you are and who we are in response, to confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, and then to continue to sing about these truths, like the fact that you will hold on to us, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is nothing that can separate us from your love, nothing in all of creation that can tear us away from your loving hand. We thank you for this. We praise you for this truth. And that is very important for us to understand, because as we come to this theme, this subject of the suffering of your people, Lord, we need to remember these things. So would you bless us with your presence again as your Spirit moves among us to convince us of the truth? Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our hands to see and acknowledge and receive and to be faithful to your word. Would you have your way with us? Confront us where we need to be confronted. Comfort us where we need to be comforted, and accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest news we could ever hope to hear. It tells the story of God's love for undeserving rebels like us. And yes, we are undeserving rebels. It tells the story of how far God is willing to go to rescue us from our sin and misery, all the way to death on the cross. The gospel is good news for sinful people because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Our hope rests in what Christ accomplished there. And when this gospel takes root in our heart, it literally turns our lives upside down. That's what we've been studying. It transforms us. It draws us together into the culture of God's people. It changes our attitudes and our way of life. And then it propels us out into the world on mission to make Christ known through our lives and through our gospel witness. And then as we press further into gospel doctrine and gospel culture and gospel mission, Jesus tells us some things that we should expect to see. Several things. He tells us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will use us in that work. He tells us that we are to shine as lights in the world, leading people to faith and repentance. He tells us that people from every tribe and tongue and nation, everyone, everywhere, we can go to those nations and we can proclaim the gospel knowing that there are people in those tribes, in those nations, that will become his disciples through our witness. We have confidence in this. But Christ also tells us that we should expect trouble. In John 15, verse 20, he says this to his disciples. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, in the Sermon on the Mount, the inaugural sermon for Jesus' ministry, if you will, he says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then he says this, "Rejoice and be glad." Now that's very counterintuitive. It's very counterhuman, right? Rejoice and be glad when others revile you and persecute you. So why do we rejoice? Because your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul summarized Jesus' teaching and his own Christian experience with regard to suffering when he wrote this, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It has never been safe to be a Christian. Stephen Neal, in his book, The History of Christian Missions, if you've never heard of that book, now you have. If you've never read that book, I highly recommend it. There's a copy in our library. Stephen Neal talks about the first 3 centuries of the church by saying this, "Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify at the cost of his life." We live in a kind of a protected bubble, if you will, in American Christendom, where as long as we stay within that bubble, as long as we follow the clearly marked out lines that the culture accepts us to walk in, then we can pretty much expect to live a fairly quiet life. However, if we seek to be faithful and to take the gospel across those boundaries, we will see that suffering and persecution even here, and it's happening. It's not just happening here, it's happening across the world. According to opendoorsusa.org, in 2023, across the globe, 13 Christians were killed for their faith each day. If you've never looked at Open Doors USA or opendoors.org, I highly recommend you go to their website. It's a kind of an index of Christian suffering around the world, and every year they produce a list of the most difficult nations, the most difficult countries in the world to go to, and they give you statistics on what is happening in the world. And last year, 13 Christians were killed every day for their faith. That's 395 a month and just under 5,000 for the year. 14,700 churches or Christian properties were targeted, which represented a 6-fold increase from the year before. So the lawlessness that we are seeing on the rise in Western culture is also on the rise throughout the world, and the number of attacks on Christians has literally skyrocketed in a year's time. More than 365 million Christians worldwide are living in areas where they face high levels of violent persecution, including being forced to leave their homes, being beaten, abducted, raped, arrested, forced into marriage with other religions, and even murder. North Korea, as you might expect, is ranked as the most oppressive place in the world to be a Christian. And the country of India that we send missionaries to is ranked number 11 on the list. I know we don't talk about this stuff very often, which is why I'm bringing it up. Because as we look at this gospel life and we understand our gospel doctrine and how it creates a culture and pushes us out into the world to do gospel mission, we need to know these facts. We need to remember what Christ has said and to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves as we go. Living a gospel life is not always going to be easy. It takes courage, and it's a good thing that gospel doctrine creates gospel courage. And in this passage here in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wants to help us to understand how the gospel gives courage to us, the courage to live fearlessly in the face of suffering and persecution, which Jesus told us was sure to come. So let's look back at this text, and you might be looking at me with a side eye because it doesn't seem like suffering is the theme of this, but I will show you why it is. Look at verse 14 again, where we see that God leads us in triumph. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Now that phrase, triumphal procession, it's actually a technical phrase referring to a particular type of celebration that took place in the Roman world, in the Roman culture. It's not just a really nice, flowery way of saying that we triumph over everything. No, there's a specific context here, and Paul is making a connection between his suffering and the sufferings of Christians and this triumphal procession. Some of you have never heard of this before, and that's okay. We're going to learn a little bit about it today. And at first glance, when you read this phrase or you read this passage, you think, why do we need to be courageous? If God is leading us in triumph, then why do we need to be courageous? That means we've already won, and therefore we have no reason to be concerned with persecution or suffering. And some will actually interpret this passage in that way. But an honest reminder of what Christians were facing in the world when Paul wrote this turns that interpretation on its head. Not to mention the fact that when we take a closer look at the history of Roman triumph, we understand that this phrase, this whole illustration is telling us a different picture than what we naturally would want to understand. A Roman triumphal procession was a spectacular celebration that served to honor the Roman military commander who had led his legions to a decisive victory on the battlefield. It was a lavish parade that required a vote of the Senate in order for it to take place. In other words, this is not your run-of-the-mill return of weary soldiers after a victorious, you know, battle. They're coming back to the streets and people see them and say, "Hey, there's the army. Let's cheer them on." No, that's not what this is. The Roman triumph was a ceremony that put the entire city on hold so that the commander of the legions could be honored by everyone. This is a big deal. Think about just last year when the Texas Rangers won the World Series, right? Think about what happened when they came back here. Right? The city planned a parade through the streets to celebrate their victory. Taxpayer money was devoted to a parade to celebrate the baseball team. City streets were blocked off. Police officers lined the route. They followed the parade in front and behind. Businesses shut down. People took off work. People got sick that day. Kids were checked out of school that day. One of the largest cities in the country pressed pause on normal business in order to celebrate for just a few hours the Rangers World Series victory. Now, the Roman triumph was similar to that, similar in scope, only the celebration marked the end of a military campaign rather than a successful baseball season. And rather than it just taking a couple of hours out of the day, it would last for an entire day. The Roman procession was the highest honor that any Roman general could receive. The parade would last an entire day, but it began early in the morning when that victorious general would come to the city and he would stand before the Senate. They had to hear about his military campaign and they had to agree that he would be turned over into the city to be led through the city in triumph. He would not only stand before the Senate, but he would also stand before his army and the public. And the crowd would salute him and they would offer prayers. And these are Romans, so they're offering prayers to pagan gods, but they would offer prayers to the appropriate gods. And then the general would honor his warriors. He would praise certain individuals for their feats of heroism, and he would give awards to them for their contributions to his success. And then when that was done, still early in the morning, and the Senate has agreed that he is going to be led in triumph, they would cover him with a special purple robe, and at this point, he was ready for his big moment. The gates of the city would open. He would enter into the city riding on a golden chariot, surrounded by his military leaders, followed closely by his own army. The pageantry would have been really out of this world. It would have included musicians and torchbearers and flag wavers and an array of war tokens. War tokens could be anything from flowers that came from the region they just conquered to trees that came from the region they just conquered to wild animals that they captured when they conquered that particular region. All of these things would be led behind the general. He's in the front, his military leaders, the army, and then all of these war tokens. And then at the very end, and I'll just use this phrase because I'm going to show you this phrase in another passage. Last of all in this procession would be a group of people that were prisoners of war. Prisoners of war. They would end the procession. The commanding army, the commanding officer, I guess, would lead the defeated soldiers shackled in chains through the city. They were paraded through the streets on their way to be crucified in honor of the victorious emperor. The generals or the military leaders of that defeated army were stripped naked, tied to the base of a four-sided crucifix, adorned with the armor won by the losing army. You can see pictures of this if you ever study this particular reality. The prisoners of war, after being paraded in public shame, they were brought before the bema, which is a mercy seat, a judgment seat, a platform. And the Roman commander who's being honored, he would pronounce condemnation on those prisoners as they would beg for mercy. And at the end of the parade, those prisoners who had been led in procession, some of them would be pardoned by this Roman general to show his mercy, and then the rest of them would be sacrificed to the gods, and it was said that they were an aroma of death. An aroma of death for the defeated army, but an aroma of life for the victors. That's the language, that's the illustration that Paul is drawing from here. And all of this procession was serving to magnify the Roman general's victory because it made his triumph over the enemy a public spectacle for everyone to see. And so when Paul says that Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, this is the picture that his audience would have had in their minds. But here's the question. Where do Christians fall in this? What is our role in the pageantry of this victory? The question that we have to answer is, where are we? Where does Paul see himself, and where does Paul see us as Christians in this triumphal procession? Are we the victorious army celebrating our victory, or are we the prisoners of war being led in triumph? And I believe it's the latter. Paul is making this connection for us, and he doesn't just make it here. He uses this imagery four different times in his letters, and in one particular, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, he says this. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to die because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people." So there's a clear connection. Who are we in the Roman triumph? Well, that phrase, last of all, lets us know that Paul didn't see himself as part of the victorious Roman army, but as one of the prisoners of war being led to death. And let's just kind of put our minds, now that you've got that picture, and it's a little shocking, now let's put our minds in the frame where early Christians would have seen themselves. In that day, Rome saw Christianity as a religion to be conquered. And everyone who heard this illustration in that day would have completely understood what he was getting at. The point that Paul is making here is that we are the ones being led as captives. Paul speaks of God as leading us as captives to Christ to our deaths as we uphold the message of the gospel, which will be our earthly undoing. Christian disciples, that's us, are those prisoners of war being paraded through the city on our way to die. And that's a harsh, harsh picture. It's startling to us. But to first century Christians who faced persecution at every turn, this imagery would have immediately made sense to them. They understood themselves to be the spoils of war, the captives of Christ. He's won the victory over Satan, sin, and death. But in this world, we face persecution and suffering, but this only serves to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. I know that's a lot to take in. Let me give you one little phrase that comes from history that helps to make sense of this. Have you ever heard of Tertullian, an early Christian apologist? He was the one that wrote this phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And he said this because the more Christians suffered publicly, the more the message of Christ would spread through the world. Paul goes on to say at the end of this passage in 2 Corinthians, he goes on to say that we have been commissioned by God to speak in Christ. It is our speaking. It is our declaring the truth of the gospel that causes some to believe and be saved, but others to reject because they see our gospel message as an aroma of death. Now, I know that this illustration paints a grim picture, but Paul uses it multiple times writing to help Christians make sense of the suffering they face in this life and to give them courage to face it, not run from it. And I think we need the same thing. We need that same gospel courage. Courage comes by knowing that if suffering is our lot, it will not be meaningless. In Christ, our lives are not limited to our small or even our selfish purposes, but the grace of God has lifted us up to become part of His glorious purpose. You matter to God, and your experience in this life matters to God. Gospel courage doesn't come from our own trumped-up sense of self-importance. It comes from the recognition that we've been caught up in God's glorious purpose, whether that is to live to the end of our days in peace or whether that is to suffer for His sake. His grace changes us from thinking, "I don't deserve this hardship," to "I do not deserve this honor." And the reason I say that is because that's the way the early church responded to their suffering and persecution. Do you remember, maybe you do, hopefully you do, you remember back in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and it was turning Jerusalem upside down and it was making the high priest jealous because all of the attention was being given to the apostles? Do you remember what he did? The high priest had this authority and so he arrested them and he threw them in prison. And then in the middle of the night, God sends an angel to let them out. And then the high priest and his officials go to the prison the next day. It's empty. They go out into the city streets and they see the apostles preaching the gospel again. And so what does he do? Well, he exercises his authority again and he arrests them and he throws them back into prison or he brings them before the council and charges them not to preach the gospel. He says, "You have to stop doing this. Stop preaching." And they said, "Well, I think we're just going to obey God, not you." And so, what did the high priest do after that? He beat them with rods and then let them go. And as they stumbled away in pain, the Bible says that this was their response. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Not that they had been set free, but rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then what did they do? And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's the difference between "I don't deserve this suffering" to "I don't deserve this honor." They knew that their suffering was not in vain, and they willingly chose to keep preaching despite the threat leveled at them. And there's a spiritual reality behind this. This is not just flesh and blood. Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the rulers of this dark age. The coming of Christ was an assault upon the kingdom of this world, and Satan's constant retaliation is an attempt on his part to maintain his rebellious kingdom. The truth is, we live in a Genesis 3 world, and that means that we all live outside of the borders of Eden. We all live outside the boundaries of that place of peace and rest and shalom. And we live in a world where the God of this world has established certain boundaries, and he is trying to keep things running smoothly. And our witness to Christ, or specifically Christ's coming into the world, brought that kingdom and broke those boundaries down. The first coming of Christ was a declaration to the prince of the power of the air that his days were numbered. You could think about it this way, at least I do. The cross of Christ has kind of forced Satan into a corner, and he has come out clawing and fighting in a feeble attempt to reclaim what has been taken from him. But little does he know that the suffering he inflicts on the people of God actually serves to accomplish the purpose of God. God can turn even our suffering into a glorious thing for the sake of the gospel. There's a famous story about John Chrysostom. Have you ever heard that name? He was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 5th century. And he was facing persecution at the hands of the emperor's wife. Her name was Eudoxia. She had threatened Chrysostom with banishment, right? And so here's the dialogue that has come down through history between Chrysostom and Eudoxia. He says, "You cannot banish me, for this whole world is my father's house." And she says, "Well, then I will just kill you." And he says, "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." It's kind of like having an argument with a 4-year-old, isn't it? She says, "Well, I will take away your treasures." And he says, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "Well, I will drive you out away from your friends and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. Therefore, I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." You see, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our souls are secure in Christ, and our opponents can't do anything that God doesn't allow, and they can't do anything that can separate us from his promise. They can do their worst, but no matter what comes our way, there is nothing that the enemy that can do that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that should give us courage and boldness. Kevin DeYoung wrote a few years ago, "Persecution is the normal experience of every Christian everywhere. From stiff fines to family shame to being kicked off college campuses, which is happening right now, to laws against sharing our faith, to unjust trials, to public mockery and scorn, to arrest and brutality. If we faithfully follow Jesus in this world, we all will face persecution at some point in our Christian discipleship. Even American Christians," he says, "if they are really Christians, will have crosses to carry." What cross will we have to carry? What are the pressures that we face today from opponents? And how are we to engage in that conflict faithfully and in a manner that is worthy of Christ? I'll just go with one idea here. There is always pressure. There is always pressure for us to serve two masters. We aren't persecuted as Christians simply because we worship Jesus. We are persecuted because we only worship Jesus. And we call him Lord. And we want others to know him because he is the only way. He is the truth and the life. If we worshiped and celebrated the sexual revolution alongside Jesus, then the culture wouldn't have as much of a problem with us. If we caved to opposing pressure to add a couple of secular principles and standards to our Christianity, then we wouldn't face so much opposition. But the gospel informs our suffering. It informs how we engage in the conflict. The gospel reminds us to stay humble before God, to hold fast to his word, to stand side by side as the people of God, steadily advancing the truth of Christ. We never give in, we never cave, we don't abandon the truth. Our hope is in Christ alone, because he's the only hope there is. So, sober message. What do we do with all of this? Well, I'm going to answer four questions. What does God want us to understand from this passage? Our natural instinct is to see persecution as a bad thing. Normal human beings don't enjoy suffering, but there is a type of suffering that is right. There is a type of suffering that shows us that we are following Christ. So let's remember what Jesus told us in John 15:20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. When suffering comes because we are faithful to Christ, we don't run from our faithfulness to Christ. We endure. We endure. What does God want us to believe? The happiness that our faith in Christ brings goes deeper than the wounds of the world. We can, like the early Christians and like the disciples, we can find joy in Christ despite our circumstances. We can even rejoice and praise God when suffering comes our way. Have you ever heard this quote from Corrie ten Boom? There is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. There is a well of joy to be found when we rely on Christ in the midst of suffering for our witness to Christ. Number three, what does God want us to desire? Because this is really where the issue of suffering and persecution becomes a problem for us, because we don't desire it. We desire peace and comfort and rest. But what does he want us to desire? Christ wants us to desire the kingdom more than personal comfort. He wants us to set our hearts on the truth and be willing to endure hardships to allow its fruit to be born in our lives. He wants us to desire righteousness more than the praise of men and to seek to glorify God more than to live a life of worldly pleasure and ease. He wants us to rest our hope completely on Christ and not this world. The aim of the Christian life, I know that American Christianity has kind of co-opted this whole idea, but the aim of the Christian life is not a long, carefree existence with only minor hiccups along the way. The aim is to serve the Lord faithfully to the end, whenever that comes and however that comes, and then to go and be with Jesus. What would God have us do in response to this? Be bold and faithful. To embrace that gospel courage and to be bold in the calling that he has placed on us as witnesses. He would have us live out our faith with passion and sincerity. He would have us stand for the truth against the tide of our worldly culture. He would have us speak the gospel into the lives of others, to be faithful evangelists in a world that needs the gospel. We are salt because we are living in a world that is rotting and decaying, and we are the preserving element that God has left here. And we are light because our world is dark and it needs the light of truth. That's who we are, salt and light. And he would have us go out and be faithful as evangelists to be salt and light in a world that needs both. He would have us joyfully, and I'm just going to quote another passage of scripture, he would have us joyfully endure the plundering of our property because we know that we have a greater and more lasting inheritance with him. He would have us, like Paul says here, rejoice and be glad, for great is our reward in heaven. Let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the word that causes us to rejoice. I thank you for the word that declares your victory and ours. I thank you for the word that holds out your promises to us. And I thank you for the word that makes clear what we can expect as we seek to live a faithful and godly life in Christ Jesus. And not just that word that promises what the hardship would look like as we follow you on that narrow and difficult path, but also the comfort of knowing that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, and you are the one ultimately leading us wherever we go. I thank you that you have a purpose and a plan even in the hardships that we face for the sake of your name. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose through us. I pray that you would give us the gospel courage and the gospel strength and the gospel boldness that we need so that we could be faithful witnesses for you right where we are. And maybe there's a young man or a young woman or an older man or an older woman in this building today that you are calling or have called to do cross-cultural mission, Father, I pray that this mission, that this message would instill in them courage and hope and a willingness to step forward and be bold. And as we think as a church about planting in a new location, we understand that these kind of things that we've studied today, these kind of difficulties, these kind of hardships, these kind of persecutions will come as we seek to take the light of the gospel to a place that is filled with darkness. And so, Lord, would you prepare our hearts for that work and let us know that we are doing the noble thing that you've called us to do. And would you give us strength and hope and courage? Would you give us unity as a body? And would you accomplish your purpose through us? No matter what it is, accomplish your purpose through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.